Dear kind Heavenly Father, we consider it a humbling experience to come before you today. We're grateful for your love, your unconditional love, and we're thankful for the Bible, that you have set examples in there for us to live by, and you've made it so easy for us, Lord, to love you. So as we study today, we pray that our minds and our hearts will be opened, and the Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us individually according to our needs. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And we are doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly Ecclesiastes, and the lesson title this week is, God Made Man Upright, What Happened? And I thought that would be a great place to start. So from the class, what do you think about the title? God Made Man Upright, What Happened?
Sin.
Of course, sin happened. Absolutely, sin happened. What was the first sin that happened to mankind?
Distrust.
Distrust based on?
A lie.
This is out of Review and Herald, January 5, 1886. Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regards to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors. And it's important to remember, because oftentimes when we think about sin, we think about all the things, you know, drunkenness, murder, extortion, sexual perversion, all those things. But the first thing to contaminate this creation was the belief in a falsehood about God. And all that other stuff came in the wake of the belief in the falsehood about God. How could the belief in a lie change the condition of someone's character? Can that still happen today? So give me some examples of how belief in a lie can affect your character or someone you know's character.
Distrust.
Pardon? Give me an example of a lie that would do that. Yes.
Well, when I was a little kid, I wouldn't stay in my bed at night. So somebody told me there was a wolf underneath my bed. So if I got out of bed, the wolf would just grab my ankle right away, pull me underneath the bed and eat me. And so I was very fearful getting out of bed. Now, when the sun came out, the wolf would always slink away and wouldn't bother me. But at nighttime, he was there waiting for me.
Okay, so that lie...
I was very fearful.
Yes, increased fear. Okay, yes.
How people, whole groups of people during Second World War could follow one man and dump this world into a conflagration.
Okay, so when you bring up the Second World War, what was one of the lies that was told that a whole group of people was believing?
They thought that they were the super race.
Okay, so that our race is better than your race. Genetically, we're somehow superior. Genetically, they're somehow inferior. Is that lie still being told around the world?
Yes.
In various places. Yeah. How about our religion is superior to your religion? And therefore, we have the right to take up arms to kill you because you have a bad religion. Still a lie being taught. Very many lies. And the lies affect the things we believe. And if we believe things, then we act on those beliefs. And that changes actually the neural pathways of the brain and forms character. But we have the power, through the use of our reasoning and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, to examine the things we believe and change them. And the reality is, everybody has come into adulthood with certain beliefs they were taught from childhood. It might not be a wolf under the bed, but we all have been taught something from childhood, in one way or another, that isn't probably exactly accurate. Have everybody experienced the enlightenment of adulthood, that you have discovered that there are things you believed as a child that aren't true? Yeah. And so our job as adults is to examine the beliefs that we hold in light of the truth, in light of God's Word, and to delete those things which aren't supported by God's Word, and retain those things which are. And that is a very healthy mind that is willing to do that. If you look at much of religion, I don't want to say Christianity, but much of religion has the approach that, well, I was taught what to believe, and I don't ask questions. We don't ask questions. We just believe what we're taught. That is not a healthy mind. That mind is not open to growth and discovery. Would it make a difference in character if you believed that sin was a legal penalty for which a death penalty was paid, that Christ paid, and all sins, past, present, and future, have been paid, therefore it doesn't matter what you do as long as you accept the payment. You'll be saved. If you believed that, would it impact your character? Do people believe things like that? It impacts character, sure. How about when the Father looks at me, He doesn't see my character. My character doesn't matter. He only sees the character of His Son. Does that impact what happens in the development of your character? Can you think of any beliefs that are taught in Christianity that damage character, besides the two I just did?
State of death.
Pardon?
State of death.
State of death? How would that damage character?
Thou shalt not surely die.
Thou shalt not surely die.
Yeah.
And if you don't die and you don't accept Christ, what happens?
You go to hell.
You go to hell, and what happens there?
You burn forever.
Does that impact?
Fear.
We're back to that fear, that wolf under the bed thing. Okay, so we live in fear. What about women aren't equal to men? Would that impact how you treat women, if you believe that? Or if you're a woman, does that impact how you approach men? And interact with men, if you believe that to be true, women aren't equal. Do some religions teach that?
Yes.
You heard of the Taliban?
No.
How about in Christian circles, is that taught?
Yes.
Yeah. How about God cursed those people? I believe that God cursed those people. Would that change how you treat those people?
Sure. Yeah, there can be lots of beliefs that we have that can impact our character. How were Adam and Eve's character changed once they believed the lies about God? They believed the lies about God, and their character was changed. What was the change that occurred? Spell it out, the specifics. What was their character before they believed the lie? What was their character like after they believed the lie?
They were afraid of God.
And what was it like before?
They walked and talked with Him.
So before they trusted God,
sure.
And they acted in
love.
After they believed the lie, they no longer trusted God, and they acted in
fear
and
selfishness.
The first thing they did is they ran and hid because they were afraid, and then
they blamed each other.
Yes.
Refused responsibility.
Externalized away responsibility. Offered somebody else up to protect yourself rather than sacrificing yourself to protect somebody else. Character had been changed by this one belief instantly because love and trust was replaced with fear and selfishness. And fear and selfishness, when you're afraid and you're thinking about yourself, then you are not in a perspective to act in self-sacrificing ways to other people. So then Christ came to remedy the situation. What was Christ's remedy for the situation? That the problem is broken love and trust, so that we live in fear and selfishness. What needs to be fixed?
Restore trust.
Restore trust, number one. And what's necessary to restore trust? What broke the trust?
Lies.
So what's necessary to restore trust?
Truth.
So God, Christ, came to reveal the truth that destroys lies, which restores us back to trust. Once we're restored back to trust, is everything still fixed, or we still have problems that we need healing from? We need love. So he revealed the truth to destroy the lies. And what else did he do?
Lived a perfect life.
Yes, he lived a perfect life. In what kind of a existence? Did he live it in his divine self or in
human
form? Yeah, he actually experienced and overcame on Satan's ground, in Satan's stadium, on Satan's home field, if you will, where Satan had the home field advantage. He came in and he lived a perfect life of love in a human body, if you will, that was subject to like passions as we are, but without sin. He overcame. Yes.
One thing I'd always wondered about was right after the sin, right after Adam and Eve sinned, why wasn't there restored trust right then? You know, Christ came down and he explained to them what went on. Why wasn't there restored trust right then?
There may have been. in Adam and Eve, they may have
Adam
had,
and Eve, yeah.
Yes, but was something changed in their character that was now broken? Though even though they trusted God, they still had guilt, they still had shame, they still had issues within their own character that was now warped, that needed restoration. For instance, let's say you believe a lie that your wife is unfaithful. It's not true, but you believe it. And so you go out in anger and hurt and tell everybody in your friendship circle about what your wife has done. Half the friends are now angry at your wife and believe that she's done something she hasn't done. And you also, for comfort's sake, go visit a prostitute. And then you figure out the truth, that she presents evidence to you that it's not happened. And so now you trust her again. Is everything else resolved? No, you still have guilt. You have shame. You have lots of warps in your character now that need working out. There's a defect in you still. You still are comfortable in her presence, or would you be even more uncomfortable in her presence now?
Yeah, but when Satan rebelled in heaven, he said God strove with him to come back.
Yes, he did. Yes, and Satan was in a different position than that of man. Satan sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love. This is what it says in Desire of Ages, page 761. But man was in a different position. To him, the height and the depth of the love of God he did not know. That's what it says. And so there was hope for man and a revelation of the character of God. But Satan, having rejected all this truth about God's methods and character, having chosen a way that was in opposition to God, there was no more truth left for God to reveal to Satan that he didn't already know to win him back.
I don't think we're totally changed by knowledge either. You can know the truth about something. You can know, for instance, that when you drink, you're in terrible situation. It doesn't, knowledge alone does not save people from whatever they're...
Excellent. Absolutely. That's why the truth restores to trust, which opens the heart to the working of the Holy Spirit to bring regeneration. Absolutely. That's why we were talking at the two steps there. The first step, we have to trust God in order to open the heart, in order to experience the power of the regeneration. So you're exactly right. The knowledge alone, without the then choice to trust and the working of the Holy Spirit, doesn't...
That's the miracle part.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yes?
When trust is broken, the one that you lose trust in can make statements and make claims. But that's not what convinces a person. It takes time to present the evidence. And evidence is what leads again to trust.
That's exactly right. It's evident. And that's why it took so long for this thing to be worked out. Read Ecclesiastes 7:21, somebody. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this week. Chapter 7, verse 20. Somebody read that.
There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins.
What does this mean, there's not a righteous man on earth, other than, of course, Christ? We would give him the exception. But besides Christ, there's not a righteous man on earth who does not sin. We all accept that as a reality, but what does it mean in the way you live your life and treat other people? When you find out your pastor smoked marijuana in high school, what do you do? When you find out your head elder had an affair 15 years ago?
You need to be forgiving.
When you find out your deacon was embezzling money from a business he used to be in 10 years ago? Did you expect your leadership to have a history without sin?
Yeah, sure.
Isn't that what we often expect? Is that reasonable, given what we know what the Bible teaches, that none of us are without sin, that you can expect somebody in leadership to have a life history without flaws, mistakes, and sins?
Just not too big a sin.
No. The ones you used, the examples you used were embezzlement for the accountant, you know, pedophilia for the Pathfinder leader.
I didn't say pedophilia.
Well, no, what I'm trying to say is that...
Pedophilia is a different animal. I didn't say that one.
That if you're saying they're faults, and it's not any flaw, it's flaws within the realm of their influence currently, and that would lead to some scrutiny, and reasonably scrutiny, not just...
Smoking marijuana when the pastor was in high school.
Okay, but if he's a pastor, a youth pastor, that would be very relevant.
Now?
Really?
Sure.
15 years later?
Sure.
Why?
He's influencing other kids at that exact stage in life that he was showing a character flaw.
that we don't know that he doesn't still have.
Yeah, but he could relate to the kid.
Absolutely.
And he could wink,
I'm not
too.
Saying that he's
hey,
he
not so bad.
Expelled from the job. I'm saying that's reasonable to apply scrutiny for that, absolutely.
See, and this is the difficulty. There's no one righteous, no, not one. None. But we have these expectations that people should have life histories without flaws.
Is that why it says judge not?
See, the question to me is not whether people have these... Look at Peter. See, look at Peter. What did Peter do on the night of the crucifixion?
Denied Christ.
He whacked off guy's ear and denied Christ with cursing. Now, what kind of a demonstration for leadership is that?
But now, see, I don't look at it like that. When I see a leader that has fallen, no matter what the sin is, I think, wow, then he's just as human as I am. It's wonderful what God has brought him from where he is today.
David, in the Bible, he murdered Uriah, had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. While in the position of king and leader, God should have removed him, yes? Or did God say in the aftermath of that experience, because of David's repentance and change of heart as described in Psalms 51, that he was actually a better king and more equipped to rule in righteousness than he was before his sin?
I mean, we know there's no perfect person on this earth. So why do we expect our leaders to be perfect? They're just as human as we are.
So when you find this information out about someone, because we... Oh, you have a hand, yes.
Does that mean we should go out and have experience so we'll be better than
us? If you have the defect in your heart that would lead you to do what David did, and it was in the carrying out of that action that brought you to repentance, then yes. If the defect... See, David's action was not the problem. David's problem was the heart that would allow him to do that action in the first place. And it was only in the consequences of doing the action that he was brought to conviction that resulted in his change of heart.
Yeah, but meanwhile, some other people paid a heavy price. I think it would have been better if he just kept it in his heart.
That's what this
It would not have been better if he kept it in his heart if he never came to repentance. If he never came to repentance, then he would have been lost. And so, in God's grand scheme of things, he is much worried about each one of us. See, the things we call sins, these actions, they're symptoms of a defect of heart. The real problem is the defect in heart. Just like fever is a symptom of pneumonia, cough is a symptom of pneumonia. It is not the disease. If you treat the pneumonia, the cough and fever go away. We get stuck on focusing on somebody's cough and fever. If you don't have a cough and fever and you have pneumonia, you're much more likely not to get treatment. It's the symptom of cough and fever that leads you to get treatment. Sometimes the mistakes we make with the horrible consequences that come from sin lead us to repentance. Yes.
So does to the layperson, does the person who doesn't have a cough or fever, therefore, can they be deemed as not having pneumonia? Does the pastor, does the guy who smokes pot as a teenager or a young adult and is now pastor, can it be assumed that he has no longer got a heart that would lead him to that? Is it assumed just because he's a pastor now that he's safe?
I think oftentimes it is the assumption. I'm not saying that's a safe assumption either.
Exactly. I think you need to present both sides of that. That's not just about... not condemning. It's about being discerning.
Yes. No, that's exactly the point we're making. I think we don't err on the side that you're trying to bring out, though. We err on the other side. Our error is when we find out a flaw in somebody, we pull out the stones to begin stoning. If they're in a position of leadership. If they're not in a position of leadership, then it doesn't matter. But if they're in a position of leadership, and to me their relevance is the time course of their life. You see, as I present this to many patients who come to see me who've made mistakes in their life, I point out to them that the difference between the mature and the immature is not that, and of course as Christians we're called to be mature Christians, right? The difference is not that the mature don't make mistakes and the immature make all the mistakes. No, they both make mistakes. They both sin. The difference is that the mature, when they make sins or make mistakes, take ownership for it, take responsibility, experience a change of heart, learn from that experience so they don't go about repeating it over and over again. The immature don't take responsibility, find somebody else to blame, don't learn from it, and repeat it over and over again. That's the big difference. And so what we look for in people who are walking with Christ is not a life history without mistakes. We look for growth in Christ-likeness of character over time.
That's what we look for.
And we don't make them pathfinder leaders. Yeah.
Not if they have a history of pedophilia.
That's right.
Because pedophilia has high recidivism rates, which is a whole different...
I wouldn't want someone who had embezzled money as the church treasurer either.
Amen.
But what if it was your son that smoked the marijuana in high school, and then 10 years later became a pastor and a leader of young people, and you think, wow, thank you, God, and you know his heart and his life has changed.
Yeah. What? But the big difference is... It also has to do with whether they were an Adventist when they did this in. If no, I mean that seriously. If somebody has a history of drug abuse and living on the street and then converts to Adventism, it's okay. But if they were raised in the church and did those things, even though they get rebaptized or repent, it's never really okay. Because they're looked at as, well, they were out in the world when they did these things. Now they've come to the Lord and they've experienced their new heart and they're given a genuine acceptance at repentance. But if it happens to somebody who was raised in the church and they make these mistakes, then they're looked at as having done this already knowing the truth and you really are just faking it now.
And Satan doesn't work on people like that ever.
Yeah. And so, you know, I raise this because this is the truth that's taught. We all accept it. The New Testament says all, or Isaiah and the New Testament says all of our righteousnesses says, filthy rags. There is no one righteous. No, not one. We all know this. But yet, when we come to day-to-day practice, sometimes we forget it and we expect things that are unreasonable. But I take your point, which is very well point, that we shouldn't be blind to somebody who is still struggling with an ongoing problem or at high risk for repeating that problem. So if we had somebody with alcohol dependence, okay, we wouldn't want to have them be ministering to people, say, in a bar somewhere. Okay, that wouldn't be a good place to put them in ministry. If we have somebody who has pedophilia, we wouldn't want to put them in the Pathfinders. Not that they may not have a genuine change of heart, but we wouldn't want to put them where they would be maximizing their temptation and risk for backsliding. But that doesn't mean we couldn't accept them as a brother in Christ and somebody who is genuinely in the right relationship with Christ and wanting to minister in some other area.
Right, because whenever you talk about leadership, we're talking about possible harm to other people. We're not just talking about whether the Lord forgave them or not.
Right. Oh, and that's a whole other thing. It's never about whether the Lord forgives, is it?
Yes.
Lord forgives everybody. The question is, do we accept that forgiveness, open the heart and experience regeneration and transformation, repentance, and then, thus, in the Bible phrase, and Ellen White often used forgiveness in this way, she would use forgiveness as a transaction that resulted in reconciliation. The word forgiveness sometimes is used not just as the act of the person who has been wronged forgiving, I forgive you, okay, but I'm still mad at you and want to kill you. Well, there's no reconciliation there. Great discussion. Okay, Sunday's lesson. It tells us to read Ecclesiastes 7:1. So let's read Ecclesiastes 7:1. It says right there at the top, a good name is better than precious ointment, basically is the part I wanted to focus on. And then if somebody could read the two paragraphs partway down that begins, this part is obvious. Those two paragraphs right there.
This part is obvious, the value of a good reputation. What comes next in the text easily fits in. Frenchman Jean-Paul Sartre argued that a person's life is basically defined by that person's death, in the sense that at death, it's finished. No more changes, no more potential, no more growth. You're nothing more than what you were when you died. In a sense, that's correct. Our opportunities to get a good name, to have a good character, and to be a positive influence in this world and for God's kingdom are over once we die. Character is formed here, not in the grave. Our chance for salvation is now, not after death.
Thoughts about this? I think we all agree that our chance for salvation is now, not after death. So the thoughts I'm interested in is your thoughts about this idea of reputation and character.
Reputation, but your character doesn't have to be.
Well stated. Did you hear that, everyone? Your reputation can be ruined, but your character doesn't have to be. Are you responsible for your reputation?
Christ was of no reputation.
See, it's a tricky question, isn't it?
Reputation is what people think of you. And you're not responsible
That's
for
right.
what people think of you.
See, if you define reputation as the outcome of the way you have actually conducted your life, the actual facts of your life history that are being assessed and therefore a reputation is generated from it, then you would be responsible. But is that the only thing that affects reputation? Your own life choices? What else can affect reputation?
Other people's perception.
They're awesome.
How people interpret your choices. So you may make a choice of some action. For instance, God may make a choice to intervene with the 10 plagues of Egypt in order to lovingly try to awaken those people to the foolishness of those idols, showing that they were impotent and powerless. But somebody may interpret that as he's a mean, torturing, severe deity who will inflict pain upon you if you don't do what he says. So even though he's taking a loving course, a parent may spank a child in love. And someone may interpret that as an abusive parent. So our actions are open to interpretation. Is that the only thing besides people's interpretation? Is other things that can affect our reputation?
Stereotyping.
Okay, so people's biases or prejudices. Just because you're of a certain nationality, a certain race, a certain gender, you might have people think things about you without even knowing you. Your reputation can be affected.
Spread lies about you, just like Lucifer did in the beginning about God.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Isn't that right? What happened to God's reputation in heaven? Was it under attack?
Yes.
Was God's character ever changed?
No.
No, but his reputation was seriously under attack, based on nothing that God did, based only on lies and distortions. So it is important. I think good reputation is often helpful. But can there be people of poor character that somehow develop a good reputation?
Yes.
Can there be people of good character who get a bad reputation?
Yes.
What about Christ? What did the leaders in his day think about his reputation? Nazareth. What, who's your father? Was his reputation under attack? Yeah. But what was the deal on his character? Wasn't it perfect? So I find this interesting because I have patients that often worry very much about what other people think of them. Their life is preoccupied. Really preoccupied, worried. They go into a room and they begin, it's like they have a psychic radar. They begin scanning the room as they walk in to try to pick up perceptions of what people might be thinking of them.
It's awful. How could they stand to be themselves?
They don't. They hate it. They don't like themselves. They feel very insecure. They doubt themselves. They have low self-esteem. And so that's why they're constantly scanning, because they're wanting external affirmation to tell them they're really okay, because they don't have a sense of well-being within.
But haven't we grown up with comments like, you don't hang around with that group of people, you're going to ruin your reputation. Or don't do something, you're going to ruin your reputation. I mean,
but that's because our reputation can also be ruined by our own choices, can it? Did Bill Clinton, in his choice with Monica, affect his reputation?
Yeah, your reputation can also be affected by association.
Yes, it's true. But who did Jesus associate with?
Yes. Sinners, tax collectors.
Prostitutes. And did his reputation take a hit?
Yes.
Maybe he shouldn't have done that. It was a bad choice.
No,
it was a good choice. Yeah, so, you know, sometimes, again, Christ did not approach, what are people thinking of me? That is, why are they thinking of me this way? His approach was, what is my mission and who can I help? That was his approach. And he didn't say on the cross, Father, why are they doing me this way? All I've ever done is heal the sick and raise the dead and feed the hungry. I just don't understand. Why are they doing me this way, Father? Which is, a lot of people have that kind of a, why is everybody treating me this way? Why don't people like me? Why do people do this to me? After all, I've never done anything bad. Have you heard that from people?
Very self-centered.
Oh, I hear that all the time. Yes.
It's very difficult to, when you're a parent, to trust your kids to stay pure of heart when they're in a situation with people that aren't.
Of course, because these are people who are in flux in development of their own identity. They haven't come to a solid sense of their own self yet. They're finding their own individuality, finding their own identity. And so they're under much more, they're kind of like, I guess you would say, soft concrete. They're much more pliable and moldable in the childhood and adolescent phase, and they haven't come to settle in yet on who they really are with peace with themselves.
And we don't realize that there are some adults that are the same way.
Many, yes. Yes.
I was just going to say, that's why Jesus, when he was hard concrete, when he was hanging out with all those sinners and prostitutes,
His character was formed. He was a strong individual. And with him hanging out with those sinners, yes, his reputation was changed, but there was no way that his character could be.
And he also had discernment in that when people would say ugly things about him, he recognized in the moment, while it was happening, that it was a revelation of the other person, not a reflection on him. If you go to church, to visit some church around the community that you're not a member of, and you happen to walk in one day with, say, blue jeans and tennis shoes, and somebody comes up to you in the lobby, a 75-year-old patron of the church, "How dare you come to our church dressed like that? Don't you know this is the house of the Lord? We don't wear clothes like that here." And there's 20 other people in the lobby as you're being berated like this. How would you be tempted to feel?
I'm back again.
Like, yes, maybe you may be embarrassed, maybe you did something wrong, to leave. If you were actually, though, a member of that church, watching this happen to another visitor, how would you interpret that interaction? The same way? Oh, I can't believe they come in jeans. Or, I can't believe this person is saying that. They need to be quiet. You see, the person who does such a thing is only revealing the hardness and defect in their own heart. They're not saying anything about the person who came in jeans and tennis shoes. It's a reflection. Christ knew this. And that's why he could say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He knew that their ugliness was revealing from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So many people I know have been in circumstances where somebody's treated them unkindly, rudely, even abusively. The story you told that was told this morning in First Church. That interaction, and I deal with lots of people who were abused as children, they all grow up with resentment and bitterness and anger towards the perpetrators. But almost all of them also fail to realize that the actions of the perpetrator were a reflection of the perpetrator, not the child who was being abused. Instead, they grow up with internalizations and images of themselves that are defective and warped and ugly and dirty and gross and all this stuff. And as an adult, they have to look at that experience and say, "Wait a minute, what happened to me was an awful, ugly, gross experience. But I never was. The person who did this had ugliness inside them." It's a tremendous transformation of the way we see the truth about what happened. We don't change what happened. Christ lived in this way. So when things happened to him, he knew where the defect was. It wasn't in him. It gave him greater peace. Okay, Tuesday's lesson. We started with with the question in the lesson about God made man upright and what happened. We talked about that. Ecclesiastes 7:7. Somebody read that.
"Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart."
What do you think that the message of that text is? Extortion turns the wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart.
Well, I think you'd have to already be corrupt to accept a bribe.
But that's not what it's saying, is it? It's not saying that at all. It's saying that the sin changes the sinner. It does it. It reacts upon us. Why is it that God hates sin? Because it breaks his rules or because it destroys his creation?
Tim, my new Revised Standard Version says, "Surely oppression makes the wise foolish, and a bribe corrupts the heart." Oppression and extortion don't exactly equate, in my mind at least.
But a bribe corrupts the heart. This is out of Steps to Christ, page 33. "Every act of transgression, every neglect or rejection of the grace of Christ is reacting upon yourself. It is hardening the heart, depraving the will, benumbing the understanding, and not only making you less inclined to yield, but less capable of yielding to the tender pleadings of the Holy Spirit." And this is out of Prophets and Kings 2:33. "The polluted stream represents the soul that is separated from God. Sin not only shuts away from God, but destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing him. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted, the faculties of the soul degraded." You see, I think this text in Ecclesiastes is saying this, that when a bribe corrupts the soul, when we act in these ways, and back to the issue of people have been abused, they often have a hard time forgiving because the person who was abused, the abuser, often is never caught by the law enforcement of our land. They are never really ever found out or prosecuted. And thus, the person who's been abused feels like, if I forgive, then no one holds them accountable and they get away with it. And that's not fair. That's not right. Some will say, well, I know God will punish them in the end, and therefore it's okay. But many don't even allow for that. They'll get away with it. I point out no one gets away because of this truth that I've just read to you. And I ask them the question, if God were to take you to heaven and give you a choice of two possibilities. One, you get your life just like it's been, not one change. Two, you get to trade lives with the perpetrator and you get to become the person who goes around abusing children, but you will never be abused. Which would you choose? 100% of my patients choose the life they've had. Nobody wants to be that alive. And I ask them why. Tell me why. Why would you not want to be that person that abuses children? Because something different gets damaged in you. While it's true, if you were abused, you can be damaged physically, emotionally, psychologically, but your conscience remains clear. But when you do this to somebody else, whatever that might be, your conscience is seared. Something more tender and more precious is damaged. And this is what she's talking about here, that every sin reacts upon the sinner. And this is out of First Selected Messages 235. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. Yes.
Isn't it true that many abused people become abusers, that's what begins the cycle of abuse? That it's a higher rate, if you've been abused, that you may become an abuser?
It certainly can increase your risk.
So it's, you know, we all know this, but just thinking, sitting here thinking, someone who has hardened their heart in their life and has desensitized themselves, when their heart changes, what a truly miraculous thing that is. I mean, it's just unbelievably miraculous how their heart can be softened.
And that point is a great point to remember when people say, why doesn't God work miracles today like he did in the Old Testament times or the Bible times? Every time you see a heart change, the greatest miracle is not walking on water. That's just controlling inanimate nature or causing an axe head to float. These aren't the greatest miracles. The greatest miracle is what you just described, the transformation of a heart that has been steeped in sin. Yes?
What are some of the evidences of that change of heart?
Well, I don't know if this applies, but Ben Carson, as a young man, had a terrible temper. And at one time, he and his friend were together. He had a knife and he stabbed the guy, and the only thing that saved the fellow was he had a big belt buckle. And he prayed about it, and the Lord took that anger away from him. And that is his testimony to this day, as far as how the Lord could reach him at that point, to where it took away that temper, it took away that anger, and it made a great impact on him.
Restate your question.
What are some of the evidences? What I heard you just say there is, number one, he doesn't have the temper, but most importantly, he admitted that he had the temper and that he kind of can tell the story of his conversion, his change of heart. But and those are some of those evidences where, you know, being revealing of your issue, whatever that was, so repentance, reconciliation with those, probably that to know that he has contacted that person and whatever, that there's been restitution with that person. What are some of those evidences that reflect that change of heart in these people so that we can be confident of their leadership or whatever role they're playing now?
See that?
I think the fruits of the Spirit will be evident in people that have experienced the heart change and that are trying to emulate the character of Christ. We can't do it on our own.
I have a patient who's in her early 20s who was brought to see me because she was having a lot of anger issues, drug issues, impulsive stuff, self-centered, acting out. She's done quite well, and her mother told me just last week that her older brother, who's married and has his own family, had his car break down, and that this patient of mine, without even a second thought, said, "Oh, that's okay, he can borrow my car." And the mother said she took note of that because a year and a half ago she would have never just volunteered to give her car to someone to use, that it was a real change of character for her to be willing to give something to somebody, because prior to that she'd always been taking everything for herself in a very self-centered way. And so we can look at people's lives and see the evidences, and I think the key to your answer is not that we can give a specific for every circumstance, but that there would be evidences revealed in the way that life is lived that would show that the various principles that are practiced are different than the ones prior.
But just because they don't always show
exactly
spirit doesn't mean that they're not changed.
No. It's a gradual process. And as Ellen White says, it's not the single event here or there, but the general trend of the life. The other thing I want to say, though, about the confession and the willing to acknowledge it openly or publicly, that also depends on the nature of the sin. If it's a secret sin, it doesn't need to be proclaimed publicly. It can do more harm than good. Because there are people who can't handle. While in the end, when we all are saved, I believe personally, we'll all know all the things everybody struggled with and it won't matter. But right here, right now, there are people who can't handle your secret sin. And it would cause others to stumble. They don't need to know. But if it's a public sin, then it needs to be dealt with publicly.
What's an example
of a secret sin? Somebody could have a secret sin of sexual order of some kind that's practiced with themselves. Pornography, for instance. They're on the internet constantly visiting pornographic websites. Well, if the pastor or the elder had a problem with that, and they had a real deliverance from that, and they don't have that problem anymore, would it help the church for them to confess that to the church?
So if it doesn't involve another person, or if it's one other person? Like
That person needs to be communicated to. If there was a marriage in which an adultery occurred, the people involved, the husband, the wife, the other person, need to be repented and confessed to. But does that need to go to the whole public, to the whole church? No, that would only do harm. Okay? So it's important to use discernment in this type of repentance as well, that we don't actually harm. Because every time you repent of a sin to someone that was not involved.
But again, you're going to make an exception with pedophilia and some of these sexual sins. I know when I was a teenager and we had teachers that came, I lived on the West Coast, and when teachers came from the East Coast, the word was among the students, okay, watch out for this one. Because that would not be publicly acknowledged. And I believe that that person should not have had another teaching position.
That's right. And that's an institutional because they sinned against the institution they were employed by, too, and they should have confessed that to the institution.
Maybe there was just one or two students involved, but to hide that and cover that up.
Right, but you see, it was more than just the individual that they did this with in that context. They also, the institution that they were employed by, needed to be made aware of this. And also, they needed to communicate that to...
Well, they were giving second chances to a lot of people.
Yeah, and I think that's very, very unhealthy. All right, let's move on to Thursday's lesson. Two-thirds of the way down, it asks us to read verse 26 out of chapter 7. And so let's read verse 26 and verse 28.
I found more bitter than death the woman who is entrapped, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. One who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her.
And then verse 28. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all.
And you checked out a thousand.
It's a good thing you didn't start with this.
Okay. First, let's hit 28 real fast, because I think that one's pretty easy to deal with. How many wives did Solomon have?
700.
How many concubines?
300.
300. So basically, in the role of wife, he had 1,000. And how many of... Okay, how much intimacy and true friendship and growing relationship can you have with a woman when you have 1,000 of them to split yourself up amongst? Okay, I mean, if you visited one daily, it would take over 3 years to get around, wouldn't it? Something like that? So every 3 years you come to spend some time with one of your wives, how well could you know the person? So I think Solomon is saying that in this particular setting, that he, in his own personal experience, didn't ever find a woman that he had a trust relationship with. That doesn't mean they're not out there, but he, because of the choices he made and the way he interacted with women, didn't find those healthy relationships.
So you need to interpret that from his standpoint.
Absolutely.
That's right. Okay, let's go on to 26, though. It says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Any thoughts about that? Would escape her mean escape getting married to her, or escape her once you are married to her?
Both.
Maybe neither.
Maybe neither.
For a while.
Maybe escape the binds of her heart. You could be married or not married, it doesn't matter. But it could have something to do with not just physical state of being married or not.
Right, I understand. It's not about being married or not. It's about being controlled, being dominated, being manipulated by.
Having your character flawed by allowing it to affect your character.
Yes.
Well, my thought was, what kind of man was he to choose these kind of women all the time, 1,000 of them? What does that tell you about him? What kind of character did he have that he only chose this type of women?
Exactly.
Well, many of the women that he got involved with, I understand, were political. Marrying someone because it was part of the way that the culture sealed contracts with nations.
But all 1,000 of them?
He had money.
Yeah, many of them. We've never really addressed the issue of Solomon's right to write a book of the Bible. I've been kind of, maybe I haven't been here enough. Maybe you guys dealt with that.
No, we haven't gone there.
Something I seriously question.
Well, I think the New Testament Peter says that the holy men of God are moved by the Spirit to write the words of Scripture.
What puts him in that class of holy men of God?
I guess if you accept the inspiration of Scripture and the God's process in hand. Ellen White says that God had his hand over the development of the Bible.
Okay, but how about Ecclesiastes, then?
Yeah, well, I
how about Proverbs? How about, sorry, go ahead.
How about Proverbs?
Please.
Doesn't it say a lot, though, that it is in the Bible, that it was accepted as canon by seasoned, reasoned men through history, however the Bible was developed?
Well, I mean, we just discounted verse 28. We just said that that's not really inspired. That's just Solomon's experience. We just
didn't. We didn't say that. No. There's many things in Scripture that are not God's
dictum,
exactly. Look in the book of Job. You see Elihu and you see other beings talking that are not God talking. He's giving an account of history, and it says that these things are recorded for us as lessons for us to learn by. Okay, it's not that God endorses this statement. When Rahab lied, you don't see God saying, well, lied Rahab.
God said what?
Well, lied Rahab. Good lie. Good deception there, Rahab. But yet you find her in the Hall of Faith. So God allows these stories to be told for us to then, with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, use our discernment to see what the lesson is. And the lesson is there are two antagonistic principles at war on this planet. God's self-sacrificing love versus Satan's principle of self-centeredness, known as survival of the fittest. And in the life of Solomon, you see a life that starts out in course with God's plan, but a life that took a wrong turn, and you see all the devastation that happens when indulgence and self-centeredness takes over. And then you also see in his life at the end, as he comes back to God, that God graciously forgives, he hasn't held it against him, begins healing and restoring, and Solomon is again a man God is willing to use for his purpose, to write Scripture, even after a horrible life. What a wonderful thing about God that he doesn't hold our past against us if our heart turns back to him. And I think the Bible says that very powerfully with Ecclesiastes.
Well, David, too. I mean, you know, it was that whole book is a roller coaster of he's up, he's agreed.
But it doesn't mean everything that Solomon wrote in here was necessarily this is truth in regards to women. It's Solomon's perspective. Same thing in Psalms 137, the last verse of Psalms 137. David says, blessed are they who take their enemies' babies and smashes their head on the rock. Oh, well, there's a good doctrine we should have. Let's go find our enemies and smash their heads on the rock.
It also said that the Lord breaks the teeth of the wicked every day, and he attributes that to the Lord.
Right. Exactly.
I see that as David's emotion.
So I wanted to close up, though, with this question that we had from this passage in 26 about the snare. And I have a passage from Ellen White, and it's in Manuscript Release, Volume 16, page 301 through
3:15, and obviously I'm not reading 301 to 315. I'm just reading a couple select passages from this long, long 15-page document, and you can go and find the whole document yourself. This is what it says. This is about, it's called A Letter to Brother Craig, where he's advising this man to disentangle himself from this woman that would fit the character described in the passage we just read. It's describing the wife. At the same time, she feels at liberty to give way to her feelings like a spoiled child, taking offense at nothing and indulging in outbursts of passion like until life is a burden to him. She thinks that everyone must do as her mother and others have done, indulge her and consult her wishes, and she is determined to bring them to it. Should her husband yield to her, he would lose his manhood. However earnestly her husband may endeavor to pursue a straightforward course to serve God, she will be his evil angel seeking to lead him away from righteousness. In her own estimation, she is the idol he must worship. In fact, she is Satan's agent seeking to occupy the place where God should be. She has followed the impulses of her own unconsecrated heart until Satan has almost complete control of her. She has well learned the secret of acting for effect, of creating a sensation to call attention to her small self. I have seen but few persons as successful as making self the center of attraction when there is so little sweet, noble, genuine attractiveness to the character. But unless she changes her course, this acting for effect, this desperate maneuvering to force the attention of her husband and gain his sympathy, will finally be repeated once too many times, and God will give her fully into the hands of Satan. Until there is a change, a time will come when this lower nature of the wife, controlled by a will as strong as steel, will bring down the strong will of the husband to her own low level. His will would then be merged in that of the impulsive, inconsistent, insane wife. He would no longer be a man, for the satanic mold would be upon his character. But the folly of the mother and other relatives must not become the folly of the husband. Should he follow in their footsteps, his life and hers also would be wrecked. Better would it have been had she never been born. As it is, she is a fit subject for the insane asylum, for God has shown me that she throws herself wholly into the hands of Satan, soul, body, and spirit. And his power through her is deadening the fine sensibilities of right and integrity in her husband. The Lord has a work for Brother Craig to do, but if he is overcome by these outbursts on part of the wife, he is a lost man and she is not saved by the sacrifice. His best course of action with this child wife, so overbearing, so unyielding, so uncontrollable, is to take her home and leave her with the mother who made her the way she is.
And this is the same, this is a woman who's emotional, who's reading the intentions and whatnot of another woman. And we don't need to say that is a dictum from God either, just because it's in inspired writings.
Well, she actually did say multiple times through here, God has shown me. God has shown me.
I don't doubt it.
But that doesn't have anything to do with the thousand wives of Solomon.
No, it has to do with
those women were all there probably because they were forced into that situation and didn't want to be there in the first place and probably would have married somebody that
anybody.
They loved.
Now you're talking about verse 26. I was talking about verse 28.
Yeah, wouldn't you try and scheme in some way to get Solomon's attention? I mean, think of the competition, and perhaps they even worked together to try and get his attention. And I don't think they were in the wrong.
What Ellen White was describing here.
Well, I don't see how you can compare the two. Those women had
a totally different
situation. I'm not comparing the two at all.
He's talking about the woman in verse 26.
He's contrasting.
The snare, the one who traps, the one who controls.
Isn't that one of his wives that he's describing?
I don't know that that's the case. I can tell you, though, that these women are real. I see them all the time. No, actually, it's right.
Someone might talk about any wretched marriage where the man is degrading the woman. Like, you know, a counterpart to that.
She talks about domineering, abusive, and controlling husbands who also dominate and control their children and cause all types of problems in the home. She does. But not in this type of a character structure.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yes. This type of a character structure is a real character structure. That's very dysfunctional and primitive, and I see it constantly in my office. It causes havoc everywhere they go because of these behaviors. Ellen White was dealing with a person like this, and
Jim, is she saying there's no hope for this woman? I mean, you might in your office or someone who's been in Reef might look at that woman and say, she's only doing this because
she's saying the husband's not strong enough to stand up to her.
I mean, she's not saying God doesn't.
You need to read the whole document.
Her mother made her that way. So take it back to her mother.
Is it in the notes?
It's in the notes. You need to read the document because she goes on to describe. I only gave a couple paragraphs of a 15-page document, okay? And it's much more scathing than what I read. Much more. And much more descriptive. And she says, few men have the ability to stand up under this type of domination where it's raining down like hail every day, beating them down. So it's not just this guy didn't have it. Few men have the ability to do it. with people like this. And I can tell you from my practice, women that are like this are vortexes of destruction. Emotional. They bring, it's not just to the people they're married to. They bring destruction. A person like this that goes on to, say, a work environment where there's been harmony and a good cohesive team, within a short time, the team is fighting with each other and there's chaos in that unit because they stir up trouble everywhere they go and everybody else. It's a very dysfunctional because the same process as she describes here, they do in all their relationships.
I have three personal friends who grew up with insane mothers but had good fathers, and they're all three okay because they had good fathers.
Isn't that great? All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us the truth is in Christ. That while all of us are struggling, there's none perfect, no, not one, that you want to bring us all back to perfection. If we let you and stop getting in the way, we know you will do it. We pray you will give us wisdom to seek you first and your methods and your principles in our life, to be gracious to others, yet discerning and wise. We pray that your love will be witnessed in our lives, that we can bring others to know you, that we can see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.